Yesterday, we finished off with a great celebration coming up as the people had finished the temple. The temple was finished in the year 516 BC, or thereabouts. I'm not going to argue for a year either way there. But effectively, that means that it took them 20 years to build it. It's been a long time in the building. And if you take 516 back to 586 BC to the last of the taking of hostages into Babylon, then that's 70 years. And if you take it right back to 605 when Daniel went into Babylon, we're now at 130 years from 605 up until roughly just now. So it's been a long time, and now we jump again, because at the start of chapter 7, there's about 60 years between the end of chapter 6 and the start of chapter 7. It's a long time, big time frame. And this is the point at which, at the start of chapter 7, that Ezra actually comes back to Jerusalem from Babylon. The year is now 455 BC. And we've been a long, long time in exile. And we've been a long, long time coming back. And it says at the start of chapter 7 here, "Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merioth, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzi, the son of Buki, the son of Abushua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him." So we looked at that a couple of days ago. You know, here was Ezra, the man with the lists, the man who was meticulous, the scribe who was appointed by the Lord, a scribe, a priest, a prophet. And here he was to discuss his own genealogy. He takes it right back to Aaron. And he says that it's this Ezra, because Ezra apparently was quite a common name among the people. So you had to actually describe who you were. It's almost when you meet someone in the street and you say, "Oh, are you so-and-so's auntie's cousin's boy?" You know, you say, no, I'm my auntie's cousin's boy's cousin. All right. Nobody's a clue who you are. We've quoted a lot of kings here, and we're now on a king called Artaxerxes here. And it's interesting that there's a lot of kings and kingdoms that are quoted in the Bible. But there were a lot more kings and kingdoms in the world at the time. But the ones that are quoted and referenced in the Bible are the ones that had a direct impact upon Israel's history. There was no point, there's no point in British history or United States history in quoting something that happened 2,000 years ago, because these countries didn't exist. So our history tends to be moulded around countries and empires and peoples that have directly impacted our society. And so it was here. In fact, there was a king, I don't know whether any of you have read the story or seen the film, that film they made, The 300, about the Spartan defence of Thermopylae. Well, that battle took place in 480 BC, around this time. Well, before this time, but you know what I mean. In this time frame. And the guy, Xerxes, King Xerxes, was probably the sort of great-grandfather, or grandfather at least, of this guy here, Artaxerxes. It's interesting that Thermopylae was the turning point for the Persian Empire, and that they were defeated. Well, they weren't actually defeated by the Greeks, but they were so weakened by the Greeks that they They kind of lost their way a bit as a world power. It's interesting as well that, you know, when we see Ezra here in chapter 7, I told you before that this was the guy that probably wrote Psalm 119, the longest book in the Bible. He was also the guy that ordered the Hebrew Bible. He put all the books in order in a Hebrew Bible, not in our Bible. Our Bible is different from the Hebrew Bible. If you look at the Hebrew Bible, the last book in the Hebrew Bible is 2 Chronicles. And 2 Chronicles, literally, it's just over the page for Ezra, going backwards. And it literally echoes the same verse in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. And it says, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." And that, if you imagine that verse being the last verse in the Old Testament to a modern day Jew, then the last few words there mean the Aliyah in the Hebrew. And it's the going up. And that's the verse that many, many Jews today quote as being their call to go back to Israel to repopulate the land after their independence in 1948. They make Aliyah to Jerusalem. If you've ever flown into Tel Aviv Airport, in Israel, it's a very, very joyous place. As you come through the gates, I mean, normally in an airport, you've got these guys with the signs, you know, that say Marshall or whatever it is, you know, and they're all standing there with glum faces. Well, these people, because so many people are making Aliyah up to Jerusalem, they've got party hats and balloons and all sorts of things, and trumpets playing and shofars being blown. And as these people come through the sort of immigration, there's dancing, and it's just bedlam. It's great, but it's bedlam. And so I'm sure at this point in time as well, as Ezra was given permission by Artaxerxes to go back up to Jerusalem, there would be great rejoicing as well at this point in time. Around this time in world history, Ezra was contemporary. Ezra and Nehemiah were kind of contemporary with people like Buddha and Confucius and Socrates, the great philosophers who inhabited the world at that time and who in some measure founded a lot of different religious sort of philosophies, if you want to call them that. So the reason I'm telling this is because I want you to understand that this is real, that Ezra and Nehemiah existed in real time, in real history. It wasn't just a case that this is some sort of fabrication. That the Bible is a history book. It's the word of God unto our hearts, but it's also a history, especially in the Old Testament, a history of the nation of Israel and also a history of God's plan for redemption for the whole world. I think I said to you already yesterday that Ezra was responsible as well for the introduction of synagogue worship. He was the guy that decided, well, we're out of Jerusalem, we need somewhere, we need a focus, we need a place of worship. And that again is something to allow him to draw the people together in fellowship. He just met in a building and they had their scroll, and he being a scribe would probably own quite a number of the scrolls that were required. I don't know whether you know much about the scribes of ancient Israel, but even today, as far as I know, as far as I can research it, the scribes still handwrite the scrolls. There's no such things today as sort of photocopying or electronic photography or whatever. These great scrolls that they have in the synagogues, the Torah scrolls, they're still handwritten and handed down from generation to generation. And it's told that so that there'll be no error in the scrolls. If anybody makes a mistake, if a scribe made a mistake, even although it was the second last word of the scroll of Isaiah, the scroll would be thrown away and started again, just to make sure that there was no possibility of an error. It's interesting that in that type of scroll, because of the parchment that they used at this point in time, and because of the acidic nature of the ink, when you wrote on the scroll, it being sort of vegetable fibre, like bamboo or something, some sort of papyrus, the ink would actually etch itself into the fabric of it. So even if you wanted to erase it, you couldn't. And that's the same word that's used for that is the same word that's used for our sins. That, you know, who can blot out our sins? Who can take away our sins? Nobody knew of any substance that you could use that would erase the ink off of these parchments without ruining it. And so, of course, we look and the scribes, the Pharisees, they all talk about this being that the if any error was made or if any sin was found, then it's only the blood of Jesus that can erase these things. It's an interesting concept. And so we find here that Artaxerxes has been given permission by... Ezra has been given permission by Artaxerxes to go up to Jerusalem to make Aliyah. And the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Now we might wonder, why would Artaxerxes do this? Why would this king again accede to a demand for a small nation to go back up to their homeland? Again we go back to these edicts that were written, that were unbreakable. And God used that to make sure that these people were taken back to Jerusalem, or allowed to go back to Jerusalem. The kings that were before Artaxerxes, Darius I, II, Xerxes, Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, all these people, if the edicts were written and they could be found, they had to be obeyed. So when Ezra went and asked if they could go up to Jerusalem, the king literally had to say yes. Either that or he would break the decree of one of his fathers or his forefathers. So verse 7, Ezra 7:7. Some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim came up to Jerusalem in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king. On the first day of the 1st month, he began his journey from Babylon. On the first day of the 5th month, he came to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. Now, those two verses are literally a summary of what Ezra is about to expand on. He's telling us that he's going to go up to Jerusalem, it's taken him this long, and we're now about to go from verse 10 onwards into a sort of expansion of these two verses about how he got to Jerusalem and what he took with him and all the other things that go with it. Very detailed in his writing, Ezra. And, you know, it's something that I admire, particularly in the women, that you keep journals, or a lot of women do. I'm not a kind of journal type guy, you know, I'm totally disorganised. I must admit, I've written a lot more things down lately because I think my mind's going. I don't remember as much as I used to remember. But it's a good thing. It's a good thing to write things down. My wife is like that. She keeps a, if you want to call it, a history of Calvary Christian Fellowship. She's got all these little bits and pieces done. And she'll pull them out sometimes and she'll say, do you remember when that photograph was taken? I don't even remember the photograph being taken. That was so-and-so when so-and-so got saved and baptised. And oh, right, okay. I'm still no any wiser. But that's the type of thing that Ezra was doing here. As we saw in the first six chapters, he collected a lot of information from a lot of people to write those first six chapters so that he could have a complete history of the Aliyah that Zerubbabel did, and now he's going to write this about himself. And then he's going to go on and play a part in some measure in what Nehemiah writes in his book, following on from this. So good to keep a diary, good to keep a journal of things that happen to you, because, you know, even the things that Dorian writes down, I look back sometimes and I think, you know, and it makes you smile, you know, you think. Or it's maybe been a bad thing that's happened, and you think, I could have dealt with that a bit better than I did at that point in time. But it's good And this was the guy. If ever we can learn from someone how to keep our journals, it's Ezra. Ezra was meticulous. He had names, he had dates, he had times. He had all of these things written down. And so we get to verse 10 here. And it says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel." And I'm always encouraged by that, because Ezra, like us, was in God's waiting room for a long time. He was waiting for God to press the go button. He was waiting for the green light to come on. He knew that there was something in his heart. He knew he had this desire to serve God, but not to serve him in Babylon, but to serve him in Jerusalem. And he probably wondered for years, how is this going to happen? Now, the fact that there's such a big time gap of the 60 years between chapter 6 and 7, it would almost indicate that Ezra may well have been either a relatively young man or a relatively old man. He was certainly not taken in captive into Babylon, because at this point in time, even if he'd been taken with the last group in 586 BC, we're now 130 years down the line. I mean, just physically not possible. So Ezra was born in Babylon. But even although he was born in Babylon, God gave him a heart for Jerusalem. And the other people that gave him a heart, and I've mentioned this already, were his parents and the people around him. If you want your children to grow up knowing who the Lord is, you have to tell them and you have to show them. Ezra knew his genealogy right back to the prophet, right back to Moses' brother Aaron. Why would he know that? Because his father and his grandfather and everybody told him who he was. He recognized who he was. He knew what he had to do. He just waited for the opportunity. And I want to say this to you today. As you step out into Christian ministry, some of you will be leaders, some of you will be followers. But what I want you to do is, and I think I touched on the subject the other day, is never be jealous of somebody else's ministry. What you should be doing is looking for the opportunities to serve, both on your behalf and on someone else's behalf. Somebody, some leader somewhere is going to have to give you an opportunity to serve. And when you become the leaders, you are going to have to do the same. And I say this to my shame, but in far too many churches today, I see pastors and main leaders who just keep a hold of ministry like that. Nobody is allowed to touch it. Thus far and no further. Where we need to be building people up, we need to be giving them that opportunity to serve in the ministry. We need to be encouraging them. You know, you'll never be the best students in the world, and I'll never be the best teacher, but here we are. So we need to encourage each other. Yes.
In a position where a pastor is doing it,
yep.
As a member of the church who wants to serve, what would be the proper course of action?
You familiar with Colt 45? I think if you want to serve and you're not being given the opportunity, but you see that there's a job needing done, but you're not being given the opportunity to do it, then either you just go ahead and do it. Because, as I've always said, we don't need man's permission to do God's work. If we're doing the goodly and the godly thing, we shouldn't need man's permission to do it. The men that are above us should be looking and saying, "Wow, there was a job needing done, and he just stepped in and did it." And then it should come rejoicing. The pastor should be able to come to you and say, "That was well done. Thank you very much." But often I know what you're talking about, that they don't want to give you the job. So you ask, can I do this job? And if they say no, go somewhere else. God will give you an opportunity somewhere else. Don't hang about in a fellowship that doesn't want you. And that's basically what a leader or a pastor is saying to you. If they won't give you the opportunity to serve, they don't want you. There's always a place for everybody to do something, even if it's to start at the bottom. And often these jobs are the jobs that nobody else wants, but that's the jobs that you need to do. The jobs that I had to do. If you're going to church plant, it's the same thing. You're the man, you and your wife possibly, or you and your wife and your children. You've got to do it all. You've got to do the sweeping up. You've got to do the setting out of the chairs. And you've got to rejoice in it. And as I said yesterday, it's not always easy to rejoice in it. It can be quite difficult. You can feel quite put down. The problem I had in some measure was that the opportunity was there for people to serve and the people didn't want to serve. Or, you understand what I mean? I was putting all these chairs out and all I was looking for was a couple of guys to come along on a Sunday morning at 10 o'clock and do it, and nobody came. But that can be a cultural thing as well. I don't know whether in this country, you know, maybe, I'm saying this, but you'll tell me whether it's correct or not. Maybe Americans or Californians are a bit more forward than people are in the United Kingdom. If I went to someone in my church and I said to them, could you come and help me on Sunday morning with the chairs? Yes, Jim, I can do that. And they would be delighted to do it. But it would never have crossed their mind to volunteer for it. They would never push themselves forward. They would feel as if they were being presumptuous. But if I went and asked them, they'd go away with their tail high and thinking, oh, pastor asked me to come along at 10 o'clock in the morning. Am I a good guy? So sometimes you've got to watch what you're doing. It may not be everybody's style to just step up. But the people who see the jobs that are needing done and do them, those truly are the future leaders. Those are the people who have got an eye on things and look and see and say, I can do that. Even if it's only washing dishes. I remember a story that was told to a guy who went to a meeting. I'm sure it was with Pastor Chuck Smith. And the guy had come up to Pastor Chuck at the end and he said, Pastor Chuck, I feel as if the Lord's leading me to be a pastor. What should I do? And Pastor Chuck says, that's wonderful. I'm always glad to hear when men are being called into the pastorship. If you want to be a pastor, he says, do you see Joe over in the corner? Yeah. Well, go and ask Joe for a job. Pastor Chuck, Joe's the janitor. That's right. Go and ask Joe for a job and start from there. And he went away with his face kind of crumpled because he wanted to be a pastor. He didn't want to lay out chairs and clean toilets and wash dishes and serve people. He wanted to be the white suit, you know. Hi. And obviously the sort of idea of being the head honcho had just turned his head. If you want to be a leader, you have to be a servant. And you have to look and see what needs done. And if you see a job that needs more than one person done, you pick it up and you go and you say to somebody else, will you come and help me? We need to move all that rubbish from there over to there. It's been lying there for weeks. It's filthy. It's cluttering the place up. It's a mess. We need to get a job done. And even at that, two or three guys just catch a vision. They go and clear up the yard. They go and lift all the cigarette butts from all the clean Christians. And I see some of my guys that come to the church and they've maybe still got a habit of smoking. And I laugh at them. I say, what are you laughing at? I say, well, you know, it's taking all this time in your life to get the Holy Spirit into you, and now you're smoking them out. But these are the kind of jobs. These are the opportunities, and Ezra was about to find the same thing. There were people who wanted to go and were quite ready to step up to the mark and go, but there were other people who needed to be asked. And Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. So what's Ezra, all of this time when he was growing up in Babylon? He was reading the word. He was studying the word. He was doing the word. And now he was going to finish it off. He was going to teach the word. He was going to teach these people in Jerusalem, not only by his words, but by his example. And at verse 11, this is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave Ezra the priest, the scribe, the expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. What a wonderful accolade, you know. And I know it's Ezra talking about himself, but, you know, recognising your own gifts is a big start. You've got to recognise who you are and what God has gifted you in. Ezra calls himself the expert in the words of the Lord because he was. He was a fully paid up teacher. He had studied it. He had heard it, studied it, did it, taught it, and was now going to go up to Jerusalem and teach the rest of the people up there about it. We should know what our gifts are, and we should recognise them for what they are. And if people ask us what our gifts are, this is another area that people get quite reserved and quite, oh, I don't know what my gifts are. Well, you should. God has gifted me as a teacher and as a pastor. He's also given me a few other gifts that are probably subordinate to those. But you should know what God has called you to. You should know what you're capable of and what God asks you to do. And sometimes when you need that extra gift, God will give it to you. And don't think that when you get these gifts, that if you don't use them properly, that God will take them away. He won't. The gifts of God are without repentance. He will not take back that which he's given you, because he knows why he's given you. And it's to his good purpose. I know, and gifting-wise, that I can speak in tongues, but I don't exercise it in a public place, because to me it's something that I use privately. Paul talks about it. And in 1 Corinthians, when he's always, oh, do you know, I often think, if I was the pastor of the Corinthian church, I would have cut my throat. You know, just, I follow Paul, and I follow Apollos, and I follow this, and I do that. Oh, stop. But he made some concessions to people with tongues. But what he did say, and which was beyond doubt, is he said, I speak in tongues more than any of you. But within the church, I would rather hear 5 intelligible words than 10,000 in tongues, or words to that effect. So if he spoke in tongues more than everybody else, and he was telling them, really, you know, we should not be using them overly within the church, where did he do it? In his own private devotions. When you get to that place where you run out of words, you don't know what to say to God anymore, and the Spirit stirs up within you. Ezra was ready. Ezra was ready to go. He was waiting for the opportunity. And that's something that we need to be ready for. We need to be ready to go in any circumstances. At this point in time, when Ezra was given permission by Artaxerxes to go up to Jerusalem, it was a real mountaintop for him. I mean, you know, just to be given this opportunity, I'm sure he felt as if he was standing on the mountain with the wind of the Spirit just blowing through his hair and his beard, and praising the Lord and hallelujah, you know, great. And we've all had those experiences. But you don't grow fruit on a mountaintop. You grow fruit in a valley. The real character of the Christian is growing in the valley experience. Yes, we need the mountaintop experiences. Of course we do. We need to be encouraged and built up and exhorted and all the rest of it. But the time will come when we need to go through the valley experience. Life is just a veil of tears. That's what the Bible says it is. Even David in Psalm 23 said it. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. It doesn't mean to say that he wasn't afraid, but he wasn't afraid to the point that he couldn't do it. He wasn't terrified of it. The unfortunate thing that we find in some churches today, and you need to be careful of it, and I don't want to hit it too many things, but the kind of hyper-charismatic churches tend to major on the mountaintop experiences all the time. It's all hallelujah and praise the Lord and up there and whoa. And it doesn't really matter how you feel or what circumstances you're in. You know, if you want to fit into one of these churches, you have to be ooh, up there, swinging for the lights. But that's not reality. That's not what's happening in your life. And then you feel as if you become a hypocrite because all of these people are doing ooh, and I'm ooh. The problem is that all of these people that are way up there are exactly the same as you, only they're frightened to show it. So be careful. There has to be the valley experience. It brings the character. You look at the life of Paul, you only need to look at Paul's life. He was beaten to the point of death. He was imprisoned. He was thrown out of towns. You name it, it happened to him. And yet, he could still say, you know, count it all joy. You know. Not because it was joyful at the time, but because he was suffering for the sake of Christ. Many people are happy to tell you that the John 10:10 verse, and I sometimes feel that this John 10:10 verse that, you know, that you shall have life and have it abundantly. You have it abundantly because you know Jesus. You don't have it abundantly because everything's going well for you. In a lot of places, I seem to find that John 10:10 has become the gospel. Come to Jesus and you'll have abundant life. People are preaching that to people to bring them in. It's a soft gospel. Nobody wants to talk about the suffering. And yet the Bible tells us quite specifically, if you want to share in the glory, you have to share in the suffering. I often think when I'm thinking about these valley experiences, I often think about David. And again, that Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. I often think of David as being the shepherd and the training that God gave him as a shepherd of a flock. Shepherds in David's day would carry a number of things with them. One of the things would be a staff. The other things would be on a belt around their waist, a little rod about a foot long, made out of a very, either probably in his day, bronze or something like that, but quite heavy. And he would have a little pouch where he would keep a few stones or maybe even some food in beside them. The stones that he used and the weapons that he used to kill Goliath. And of course he would have the sling, this one-handed sling. And it's interesting that when he said in Psalm 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And yet the rod and the staff were both, although they were a means of defence, they were also a means of discipline. The shepherd would use them to defend his flock if he needed to use the staff to ward off a wild dog or even a lion. And also, the rod. And it's, you know, if David at that point in time had a few little lambs running about his feet, and they weren't behaving themselves as little lambs don't. I've had a lot of experience with sheep myself. But if one of the lambs was running away all the time, and it was getting too far away, and it was consistently getting too far away, for its own good, the shepherd would pick up that lamb and he would take the rod and he would break its leg. And he would put the lamb over his neck and he would carry it for the next 6 weeks until the leg mended. And after 6 weeks, he would put the lamb back in the ground. And such was the bond that had been created between the shepherd and the lamb during that 6 weeks that the lamb never wandered away again. It seems a brutal thing to do. But the Lord disciplines those that he loves. He draws them close to him. These guys with these slingshots, they could flick a fly off a sheep's ear at 30 yards. Just these were the only things they had. And David spoke about them in various psalms that he wrote. He'd end up fighting lions and fighting bears. And that's what gave him the courage and the fortitude to fight Goliath. He didn't have to fear because the Lord was with him. And you don't have to fear. And I mean, when we look at it, a roaring lion coming at the flock, dead of night, not a light in the place. You hear a sheep in distress. And David goes out into the darkness to find that sheep. And who knows what he's got to face. And all he's got are a few weapons. But he's got the Lord on his side. In biblical terms, what do we consider to be a roaring lion? Who do we know as the roaring lion? Satan. The roaring lion who prowls the earth looking for whom he may devour. There's a spiritualization there with the shepherd. How does a lion kill? Tears you to pieces. Bites you. Just destroys you completely. And that's just the type of Satan. These are the things that we come up against as Christians. That people in general in the world come up against, but they don't realize what it is. Can be torn to pieces by Satan's wiles. And then we have this great bear. The bear is, how does a bear kill you? Crushes you to death. The bear hug. The final squeezes the life out of you. And that's a type of the world. The world will squeeze the life out of you. Jesus spoke about it as well. When he talked about the farmer that sowed the seeds, and some fell in rocky ground, and it shot up, and it looked really good, until the pressure came on, until the hot sun came, and then there was no root, and there wasn't enough soil, and it withered away and died very quickly. And that's what happens to people in the world. The sun shrivels them, the weeds choke them, the whole thing just ends up a mess. And of course, once we've dealt with the Satan and we've dealt with the world, the last thing that David had to deal with in his life was the flesh. And who was the flesh? Goliath, the great mountain of flesh. And the flesh will destroy you in any way it can. The pride of life and the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. David had the strength and the courage to put them all to death. And so, Ezra was prepared and ready to go for this. There were people there who were there because they wanted to be. There were people there who were waiting to be asked. And we're going to find in chapter 7 here, as we look through it, that it's all because of the cooperation of this king, Artaxerxes. Chapter 8 is going to tell us about the preparation for their journey. Chapter 9, Ezra's going to make a supplication for the people. In chapter 10, there's going to be a purification of the people. So Ezra was well prepared and ready. Again, how was he ready? He learned the word, he did the word, and he was ready to teach the word. And remember, and you've heard it before, it's an old cliche, your life is a Bible. And it may be the only Bible that somebody ever reads. So make sure you live it before the Lord. So at verse 11, this is a copy of the letter. And in verse 12, Artaxerxes, interestingly, calls himself King of Kings. To Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace and so forth. I issue a decree that all those of the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites in my realm who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem may go with you. And whereas you are being sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God which is in your hand, and whereas you are to carry the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, and whereas all the silver and gold that you may find in all the province of Babylon, along with the freewill offerings of the people and the priests, are to be freely offered for the house of their God in Jerusalem. Now, therefore, be careful to buy with this money bulls, rams, and lambs with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them on the altar of the house of your God in Jerusalem. And whatever seems good to you and your brethren to do with the rest of the silver and gold, do according to the will of your God. Verse 19. Also, the articles that are given to you for the service of the house of your God, deliver in full before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever may be more may be needed for the house of your God, which you may have occasion to provide, pay for it from the king's treasury. And I, even I, Artaxerxes the king, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the region beyond the river, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, may require of you, let it be done diligently. Up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil and salt without prescribed limit. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? Also, we inform you that it shall not be lawful to impose tax, tribute, or custom on any of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, Nethinim, there's the Nethinim again, or servants of this house of God. And you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and teach them, those who do not know them. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let the judgment be executed speedily on him, whether it be death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment. So, a big long verse there. But that was the edict the king put forth, and a very generous edict towards Ezra. There's to be a freewill offering, at verse 16. Take whatever it takes. Take whatever it takes. Now, it would appear to me that this king, once again, whether it be through superstition or whether it be through the fact that he'd been talking to his relatives or talking to Ezra, but he seems to be very, very much afraid of displeasing the God of Israel. And in some measure, you know, we look today and we think, why is God allowing all this to happen today in this world? And all I can say to you is that, you know, things have never changed. Men have never changed. The heart of man is still black and wicked and beyond redemption. they just behave in a different fashion. But this guy here sticks in a little bit, you know, about you know, God, because I'm doing all this, remember and let your God know that, you know, he's to be good to the king and his sons, you know. It's almost as if he's sort of buying an indulgence, if you want to call it that. You know, I'll give you all this, but you put me right with your God. Take whatever it takes. In some measure, that's something that we need to learn as well. It's wonderful to be generous in the Lord. And it doesn't mean to say that you need to have loads of money. In fact, it's probably better if you have less money, because it's a bigger sacrifice. Giving should be a sacrifice to you. We shouldn't be giving out of our plenty. We should be giving out of our lack. If we have more than enough for ourselves, then why do we keep it? Why do we build up riches in this world when all they do... Well, look at all they do. What's happened in Cyprus? I don't know whether you guys are up with international news. What's happened in Cyprus in the last week? Anybody that's got more than 100,000 euros in the bank, they're going to take 20% off them out of your savings, just like that. So why store up your riches in earth where moth and rust can destroy, where men can just walk in and plunder it? Well, 120,000 euros, we'll have 20% of that, thank you very much. And of course the people are livid, but what do they do about it? The people who have got nothing will lose nothing. So there's maybe an axiom in there for us, you know, don't hold on to the goods of this world, because you may indeed lose them. Remember the story of the man who had everything. He had barns and buckets of money and big cars and all the rest of it. And he got even more, and he thought, what will I do? He said, I'll open another bank account. In fact, I'll maybe buy a bank and I'll put some of the money offshore, and I'll buy another few cars, another couple of houses, and that'll take care of all my money. And God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded of you. And what good is money to you when you're dead? I don't know whether they do it here or not, but in my country, in some of the big sort of, the swankier newspapers, if you want to call it that, the Los Angeles Times, the New York Times, these kind of papers, that type of ilk, the big broadsheets. If a man dies and he's worth a lot of money, they publish his will in the paper. And they'll say that, you know, Jim Tatton died on the 23rd of February, blah, 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 and he left $6 million. So your will is published in the paper. And I often look at that and I think, that's no true. The guy didn't leave $6 million. He got it taken off him. Who spends their life making $6 million and then just leaves it? When death comes, there comes a reckoning. All the money in the world will not buy you any more life. All of these big film stars just up the road from here in Los Angeles, and many of them who have suffered the same problems that we have, sick relatives and sick children, and they spend millions paying doctors, and at the end of the day, we can't beat or cheat death. The only way we can get past death is to believe in Jesus Christ. That is it. There is no other way. And even at that, we have to shed this mortal body and be like Jesus and have a body where we can walk through walls and sort of, but still sit down and eat and enjoy food and do all sorts of things. It just amazes me. And I'm always, you know, I always cheer myself up with that verse that says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor has the heart of man conceived that which God has prepared for those that love him. I can't wait. When you get to my age, you can't wait anyway, that's for sure. But here we are, to live as Christ and to die as gain. But here we are. So, you know, again, this king is saying to him, you know, take whatever it takes. The king was prepared to make that sacrifice to get, you know, to get things in order in Jerusalem. Take whatever it takes. And it says in verse 23, whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? We've kind of touched on that already. And it's when we see all of this money being put forward and we see these kings being almost bribing Ezra to say a prayer for them, we see the amassing of wealth, and we think in some measure that it must be great to have all that money. Imagine to have a life where you never even had to think about where your next dollar was. Just do it. Buy it. Go there. Fly first class. Sail first class. Whatever it takes, do it. Get enough money. And yet, as I said before, you know, there's a child dies once every 4 seconds in this world through famine and disease. And we seem so confident in this. And at the end of this piece of literature that Artaxerxes wrote at verse 26, he gives something to Ezra here which nobody in Judah had for the last 100 and odd years since the start of the Babylonian captivity. He says, whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily on him, whether it be death or banishment. He gave Ezra the ability to pronounce life or death over anybody in the kingdom. Now, we may not think too much of that, but if a nation was going to be a nation, then it had to be able to pronounce the death sentence on somebody. That's the way many of these Middle Eastern nations at that time looked upon it. And Ezra would see this as him being given the authority to be a nation again. That Israel would be a nation again, not just a province of Babylon, but a nation once again. The death penalty was given. Let me read you a little bit. I get this from Genesis 49, verse 10. And just see where this goes. It's when Jacob was blessing all his sons, all the sons of Israel. And then Genesis 49, verse 10, it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. The scepter was always considered to be the symbol of authority. It is in most countries, even today. I don't know about you guys and your House of Representatives or Senate or whatever, but in the British Parliament, we have a scepter that stands, and the Parliament can't meet unless the scepter's on the table. It's one of these traditional things. It's not a legal meeting of the Parliament unless the scepter's there. The scepter was a great big kind of long thing with a bulbous end and it had jewels and stuff. It was a weapon of war, but it symbolised authority. Now, the scepter shall not depart until Shiloh has come. That was what Jacob prophesied over some of his sons. At this point in time, Judah was given back their scepter. They were given back the authority to be a country again. And they had that authority to be a nation again right up until the time of the Romans. And in AD 13, they had that authority right up to AD 13. Hundreds and hundreds of years. And in AD 13, the Romans decided to withdraw the ability of Israel to pronounce a death sentence on any prisoner. Hence we find, of course, that Israel couldn't pronounce a death sentence on Jesus because they had no authority to do it. They were not considered to be a nation. It had to be the Romans that pronounced the death sentence. And apparently it was Josephus who was writing, and Herodotus, the two sort of Jewish Roman historians who kept journals. And he wrote that in AD 13, when the Romans announced that this ability for the Jews to pronounce the death sentence was withdrawn, the rabbis were running through the streets and throwing ashes in their hair and tearing their clothes because the kingdom had lost its authority. And they would never get the authority back until Shiloh came. And Shiloh was another name for the Messiah. And in AD 13, little did they know that a young man who had just went through his bar mitzvah, a young man called Yeshua from Galilee, was sitting in the temple arguing with the people. Shiloh had come. And that was to be one of the signs that the Messiah had come. That the scepter would not depart from Israel until Shiloh came. The scepter departed from Israel in AD 13, but they didn't recognize that Shiloh had come. The Messiah was there, sitting amongst them. A 13-year-old boy, or a 14-year-old boy. And why did they not recognize it? I go back again, because they didn't read the Bible. They didn't study it. So verse 27 and 28 here. Oh, wait a minute. Where are we now? Right, we'll go through this bit first. Verse 27. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me. So the temple was already built. This was 60 years later. It was probably needing a bit of remodeling. And Ezra was basically given that opportunity to remodel and to beautify the temple. To make it a bit more like what it was in Solomon's day. And I just got a wee bit sort of, I got a wee bit mischievous at this bit, because you know, the Bible tells us that we are a temple of the Holy Spirit, and that the Lord will use the riches of heaven to beautify us, even although we may think we're pretty ugly. Not in the sense of being facially ugly, but in the sense of being spiritually ugly. But God will beautify us. And I always remember, you know, when we're talking about beautifying things and all the rest of it, somebody came to me one day and said, Pastor, you were talking about beautification and all the rest of it there today. You know, is that really right? Should we do that? Because the Bible teaches that women should not be beautifying themselves on the outside, but should be beautifying themselves on the inside. What do you think, Pastor? And I said, well, if the shed needs painted, paint the shed. Yeah. It wasn't too well received. Sorry, girls. Just a bit of mischief in my part. So he says here at the end, so I was encouraged. A bit of a mountaintop experience here for Ezra. He was just cock-a-hoop. He was ecstatic. He had been before the king with a request. The king had granted a request and granted it beyond anything he could ever hope for or imagine. They were going to give him everything. They were even going to give him the status of nationhood for Israel. Give him personally, Ezra, the ability to pass a death sentence on someone if they didn't obey the laws of the Lord or of the King. I'm not going to read through all this, but at chapter 8 here we start away and it says, these are the heads of their father's houses, and this is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylon in the reign of King Artaxerxes. And that list goes on right through until the end of verse 14. But it's interesting to note that Ezra makes the lists and he talks about, you know, there was 300 males with him and 50 males with him and 27 males. And he just is so meticulous in how he puts this list together. He's put out a call, just to what we were talking about earlier. He puts out a call. Does anyone want to go up to Jerusalem? In other words, does anybody want to come and serve in the ministry with me? Does anybody want to come and do a remodeling exercise in the temple and do a bit of beautifying and spend some money on it and encourage the brethren who are up there, you know, to stand fast? And at verse 15 here it says, now I gathered them by the river that flows to Ahava, and we camped there 3 days, and I looked among the people and the priests and found none of the sons of Levi. And I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jarib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, Meshulam, leaders also for Joirab and Elnathan, three of them, men of understanding. And I gave them a command for Edo, the chief man at the place, Casiphia. And I told them what they should say to Edo and his brethren, the Nethinim, at the place, Casiphia, that they should bring us servants for the house of our God. And this again is the opposite of what we were saying, that there were some people here who were quite delighted when Ezra put out the call, I'll go, I'll be part of the team, I want to go. And there were others, when Ezra took them up to the Ahava River and waited there for 3 days, he was literally, if you want to call it in Western style, he was putting the wagon train together. He was waiting for the people to get all their stuff, all their belongings put together. And the meeting place, the kickoff point, was here at this place by the Ahava River. It wasn't actually a river. It was a canal that was a couple of hundred miles north of Babylon at the time. And apparently it joined the Tigris and the Euphrates River together so that they had a kind of shortcut across. Plus, with this canal that went across, they could use it for irrigation either side. And so they were meeting. This was their meeting point. A place where there would be plenty of food for the animals and a place where there would be plenty of water to drink. A good place from which to kick off. He ends up here probably with about 1,500 people. If you count them all up, he ends up with about 1,500 people ready to go. Now, when you consider that in Zerubbabel's time, all those years ago, 50,000 people had gone up with Zerubbabel. And there probably a million or more people had gone into the captivity. This was a very, very small amount of people, really, 1,500 people. And I believe it's because they had lost the vision for Jerusalem. They had lost that zeal for the vision for Jerusalem. Their parents, their grandparents, their great-grandparents had lived for so long in Babylon, and they had not told them of the good things of God and the good things of Jerusalem. And now the people were paying the price. Nobody was interested. It may well have been, it could almost have been, you know, it's when Ezra puts out the call, who wants to go to Jerusalem? And people say, where's Jerusalem? What's Jerusalem? Because nobody's ever told them. I don't know whether you get it in this country or not, but that's certainly some of the things we get come up against when we go into the streets to witness to people and we talk to them about Jesus and they say, who's Jesus? We don't know who Jesus is. And I say to them, are you telling me that you've never heard about Jesus before? Not really, no. All they ever used it was for as a cuss word. And you start to tell them about it. And when you get into their background, generation after generation, nobody has ever passed it on. Maybe their great-great-grandfather was a Christian at one point in time, but it just nobody has ever passed it down the line to give them the opportunity to come to Christ. And I believe that's what was happening here with these people. There were only 1,500 people because there were very few people actually knew anything about Jerusalem or the importance that the Jewish nation would have in the history of the world. And so he looks here and he finds that there's nobody to serve in the temple. There's no Levites who were the kind of deacons of the day, the practical guys, and there's no Nethinim. There's nobody to go and carry the water and bring in the firewood, etc. So Ezra, and quite rightly does, he gets a hold of a group of guys and says, look, you're quite familiar with these Levites. Go to Casipha and ask them, you know, wouldn't it be great if you guys could come up to Jerusalem with us? All they were doing was waiting to be asked. They didn't want to volunteer. They didn't want to be presumptuous and push themselves forward. But when these guys went and asked them, they came. And at verse 18 it says, then by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding of the sons of Malai, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah, with his sons and brothers, 18 men, and Hashabiah, and with him Jeshashiah, of the sons of Meriah, his brothers and their sons, 20 men, also of the Nethinim, whom David and the leaders had appointed for the service of the Levites, 220 Nethinim, all of them were designated by name. So we end up with maybe 200 or 300 people here added to the numbers. And that's still, there was only 1,200 to start with. When you add in all these people, it's really only 1,500 people that want to go. And as I say, I know that 1,500 people seems a lot of people, but when you consider that the captives in Babylon had really prospered. And it's something, I think it's something that God knows what he's doing with the Jews. Everywhere they go, they prosper. And people become jealous of them because they prosper. And yet, any country that seems to support the Jews prospers. And the Jews become a prosperance in that country. This country, the United States of America, up until recently, has been blessed in that sense. They've been great supporters of Israel. And they've been blessed by it. And God has blessed them in it. We in the United Kingdom, on the other hand, have never been great supporters of Israel. And we've suffered for it. Back in 1917, 1 year before the end of the First World War, Lord Balfour, who was one of the sort of chief lords of the government in the Britain, had put forward a declaration that a homeland should be set aside for the Jewish nation. And that was 1917. And that piece of land that was set aside was the whole of what is modern-day Israel, plus the West Bank, as they call it, plus the Gaza, plus the whole of Jordan. That whole piece of land, the whole of modern-day country of Jordan, the modern-day Israel, the West Bank, the Gaza, that whole piece of land was set aside by the British Mandate in 1917 as a homeland for the Jews. And then we reneged on it. Britain decided that because the Arabs had the oil, we better pull in our horns here. And so they offered what is modern-day Jordan as a home for the Arabs. There was no such thing as Palestinians because there was no such country as Palestine. It was a general demographic description of an area, not a country. And so it went on that Britain gradually gave up this and gave up that, and the Israelis eventually, the Jews, Britain didn't want them to have the land at all until the United States of America stepped in and recognised the nation of Israel on 14th of May 1948 when Ben-Gurion declared independence. And in 1917, when Britain set aside that land for the Jews, Britain was a very, very prosperous empire. They had holdings all over the world. And since that time, they've lost it all. And I think there is a spiritual lesson there. Because God says quite clearly in the Bible that those who bless Israel, I will bless, and those who curse Israel, I will curse. And I really believe in some measure that Britain has been cursed. And I think it's all, the curse that's come upon us is not just an economic curse, but it's a spiritual curse that's come upon us. And that's just what we were talking about to Tina, with the young people of the land being totally corrupted, being shameless in their behaviour. And it's just, the country just goes down the drain day by day. If it weren't for the fact that we had currently, economically, if it weren't for the fact that we had oil coming out of the North Sea, our country would be bankrupt. We would be a banana republic. We would be growing bananas in the back garden to try and pay our way. I mean, it's just, we, and I say this, we as a country, and I don't want to get too political here, but we as a country we are the biggest oil producer in Europe, and we pay the highest gas prices. How does that work? What do you pay for gas here? $4 a gallon? Yep. $4 a gallon? Right. Well, we pay $8 a gallon. And we're the biggest oil producer in Europe. And countries like Spain and Greece and all the rest of it are paying less for gas than we are. It's just crazy. But I look upon it as being part of the spiritual curse almost that's on the land. And the only one that can break that curse, of course, is Jesus. He already has broken the curse. It's just convincing the people that they need to turn from their way. And I'm always reminded of that verse in 2 Chronicles 7:14, I think it is. If my people who are called by my name will turn from their wicked ways and repent, then I will hear from heaven and I will come down and I will heal their land. And I pray that for my own country and for your country. Because I'll tell you, the spiritual curse that's come upon us, the more times I visit here, the more I see that the morality in this country is going downhill as well. It's not as it was. Things are not as they should be. You need to be the watchman. You need to be the watchman that cry out, danger. Don't be like us. We thought we were safe. We thought we were safe. And the fact that we had people like Tozer and Spurgeon and Murray McShane and all these great Christian men. C.S. Lewis, all of them. All of these guys who promoted the Christian gospel. And yet where is it now? It's nowhere. We've almost lost the word of God out of Scotland. Where we sent missionaries all over the world, missionaries are now being sent from all over the world to us to try and resurrect what's left of the gospel. But God will do it. I've no doubt about it. That we will turn from our wicked ways. We will repent. And God will come down from heaven and he will heal our land. And that's what I hang on to. And that's in some measure what these people were doing. They were looking for God to heal their land. And Ezra was delighted Ezra was over the moon here. He was great. We're going for it. And so the good hand of God was upon them. They had all the people that were there they needed. They had all the people that would allow them to minister in the temple. And then at verse 21, chapter 8, it says, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, 'The hand of our God is upon us, all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him.' So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer." We could talk about fasting here, and it's always a difficult one. Ezra here has got everybody together. They're all of one mind. We've got this concerted effort again. We've got people who are united in the Spirit of God. They've got a common goal. They've got a focus. They're going to Jerusalem. They're going to, you know, tidy up the temple. They're going to beautify the temple. They're going to lift the spirits of the people that are in Jerusalem. And before they do it, they're going to call a fast. Now, this is a public fast. He says that he was ashamed to ask the king for help, because he so often told the king, you know, "The hand of our God is upon us to protect us and to keep us. And, you know, he'll deal with those who are loyal to him and he'll keep them. But those who are against him, he will make sure that they suffer." And so he was ashamed to ask for troops. These guys were going to take off here with a lot of money and a lot of animals and a lot of people. And there were a lot of bandits on the road. And yet Ezra could say, "God will look after me. I don't need to ask a pagan king to protect God's people." And in some measure, that's the same thing as we don't need to ask pagan leaders to protect God's people. So why do you think, or what do you think, why should we fast? What should be the triggers for fast? No wrong answers. I mean, I just want to think about what you think. Has anybody ever fasted? Okay. Well, can I ask the question then, why did you fast? Right? Big decision to make. Maybe looking for a wee bit of focus, you know, just to listen to what God would say about it. Take your eyes off the physical. Look to the spiritual. It's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing how hungry you get when you're fasting. You know? It became, in Jesus' day, it became an idol. Fasting. The Pharisees, who were the sort of leading religious parties, you know, they'd all decided that they would fast like every Tuesday. So they fasted every Tuesday. And then for some of the group, it became quite farcical, actually, because some of the group decided that, you know, we're actually holier than some of these boys. So instead of just fasting a Tuesday, we'll fast on a Tuesday and a Thursday. And it became almost a status symbol amongst them. And we need to be careful of that. Fasting's a wonderful thing. But it doesn't just mean that you have to do without food. Because I've found out as I get older, I used to fast every Monday. Monday was my fast day. And the only reason I fasted was because I wanted to be thankful for what God had given me. And one of the ways you can be thankful is to do without it. So you do without food for a day, you can be thankful that you've got food. Because to do without it for any more than a day could be quite a strain on you. But as I got older and my body got sicker and I had to take certain medications, etc., it turned out that I couldn't fast because I couldn't take the medications without the food. And I really went to the Lord and I said, Lord, well, what do I do? I've only got two options here. I've either got to take the medication or you're going to have to heal me. And it ended up I had to take the medication. And I found different ways to fast. I found different ways of doing without the physical pleasures of life. Instead of taking the car or taking the bus, I walked. And that's anathema in Southern California. Walk? Walk? Is that what these two things in the end of my body are for? Walking. I can't even believe it in some of these malls when people drive from one end of the parking lot to the other. Well, where you could park your car up and just walk round the mall, you know, but park there to go to this store and we'll park up here, which is 200 yards away, to go to that store. And I think, how crazy is this? Another gallon of gas gone. Maybe you should pay $8 a gallon for your gas and then you would appreciate walking. Yeah. So these are the kind of things, you know, you can give up. I mean, if you're guys that watch television, you can give up watching television for a day and concentrate on reading God's word. You can make sure that if you fast for any particular reason, that you're, even like me, if you wanted to fast but you were constrained by other factors, take the minimum amount of food that you need to be able to do it. It's not, the point I'm trying to make here is, it's not the method of the fasting that is important, it's the heart of the fasting that's important. We need to be sure that we're not just doing it so that people will notice us. I know a minister in the church in Scotland. Well, she's a minister of the Church of Scotland, which is the national church. And any time we have a meeting with her, I can guarantee that if we're having a meeting with her, that if we end up having lunch together, all she ever does is drink water. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, but what I'm saying is that she's just making sure that we know that she's no eating. But I never mention it. I just ignore it. When she could do it on another day, and it wouldn't be an issue. I picked a Monday, because Monday was always a day when I didn't really see anybody to any great extent. I spent a lot of time, I was on the road working, and Monday was a day when I spent doing a lot of sort of admin work, so I wasn't meeting a lot of people, so I didn't have to justify why I wasn't going to lunch or whatever. And that's something that we've got to be careful of. Let me read you something from Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58, the first 9 verses. And it says, cry aloud and spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your labourers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fists of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast? and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of your Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." And so, fasting in this sense, is this not the fast I've chosen? To loosen the bonds of wickedness. When we fast, what do we do with the food that we don't eat? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry? And that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? Now, I'm not saying that that's what you should do, but this is the word of Isaiah given by God, and God is trying to say that fasting is not about, it's not about the physical aspect of it, it's the heart attitude. When you fast, would it not be much better that you take the food that you were going to eat and give it to somebody who needs it? That you take the money that you would have spent that day and send it to the children in Pakistan or wherever it is, wherever you can find them, and there are plenty. Let's see what Jesus said about fasting in Matthew 6. Verse 16. And he said, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." So it's just a little reminder on fasting. Don't be going to that place where you're using fasting as some sort of lever to get yourself a higher spirituality. You know, it's a bit like our giving. I mean, fasting and giving, in some measure, are out of the same box. And Jesus said it himself, you know, when you give, and I suppose I could say when you fast, don't let your right hand know what your left hand's doing. That's how secret it should be between you and the Lord. And that's really secret. Have you ever tried to do anything one-handed? I mean, when you think about tying your shoelace, your brain immediately tells both hands what it's to do. But Jesus says, you know, it should be so secret that your right hand doesn't know what your left hand's doing. Have you ever even tried brushing your hair with one hand? Instead, the two hands work in conjunction. Intimate that God wants that fast to be with you. There's that desire to serve him in the innermost parts that even the right hand doesn't know what the left hand's doing. I mean, tying your laces with one hand's impossible. Your right hand's got to know what your left hand's doing. Such is the intimacy between them. And yet God says, such is the intimacy between you and me when you fast, that shouldn't know what the other one's doing. So think about these things. I mean, please don't be put down with them. God will accept any fast that you do. But be careful that you don't allow it to become an idol in your life. What else did I write down about fasting? Don't let it become ill. Oh yes, this was the one that, this fast here that was taken on by Ezra. It was a public fast and it was initiated by the leadership. It was a focus. The people were asked to fast. There was no, well, if you feel like it, why don't you fast? Ezra put it out there. And I've done that in the past with my own fellowship. I've asked them when we're looking at maybe particular decisions, as we were talking about earlier, or vision for the church, I've asked people to pray and fast for the day. And we've maybe opened up my home or somebody else's home, and people just come and go all day, and they pray, they fast, and they go away, and they maybe come back again. And that's a public fast. That's a focal point for your fellowship. And if things are going a bit awry in the fellowship, if the boat's kind of getting up and down a bit and there's problems, it's good to call the fast. Get people to fast and pray. Get their minds off of the triviality that's going on round about them. Get their minds on the Lord. Let's seek the Lord. Let's focus on Him. Let's get rid of the physical side of it, and let's concentrate on the spiritual. So it's good to do that. And then it says at verse 24, this is Ezra chapter 8. We're here at the Ahava River. We've done the prayer and the fasting. We're getting sorted out, ready to go. And I separated 12 of the leaders of the priests. Sheriabai, Hashabai, and 10 of the brethren with them. And weighed out to them the silver, the gold, and the articles, the offerings for the house of our God, which the king and his counsellors and his princes and all Israel who were present had offered. I weighed into their hand 650 talents of silver, silver articles weighing 100 talents and 100 talents of gold. You know, just as a passing thought there, I thought, I'll go and do the numbers on 100 talents of gold. The Babylonian talent was 30 kilograms or like 70 pounds. And there was 100 of them, 7,000 pounds of gold. In today's money, it's $180 million. You know, I'm not saying that was the value, but it was a lot of money. They were being given, again, a lot of money. If you take the price of gold today at maybe $1,600 an ounce, that amount of gold alone was $180 million in today's money. And it was given freely by the king and by the people in Babylon to subsidize the trip of Ezra and to beautify the temple. I often wonder if we were given that amount of money today, what would we do with it? I mean, it's an incredible amount of money. Anyway, passing on, 20 gold basins at verse 27 worth 1,000 drachmas and 2 vessels of finest polished bronze, precious as gold. And I said to them, that's Ezra speaking to these guys, 12 people, you are holy to the Lord, and the articles are holy also. And the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the God, the Lord God of your fathers. Watch and keep them until you weigh them before the leaders of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel and Jerusalem in the chambers of the house of the Lord. So the priests and the Levites received the silver and gold and articles by weight to bring them to Jerusalem, to the house of our God. So they handed out the money. And Ezra, I find it very comforting in Ezra that here was a leader who didn't want to put his hands on the money. He appointed 12 guys and said, you guys are accountable for the money. You will take it, you will look after it, you will make sure nobody steals it. And when we get to Jerusalem, you will take it off the wagons and you will take it into the house of the Lord and you will count it out and you will be accountable for every penny that we already written down here. And that to me in leadership is a great thing. You've got to find the people that you can trust. And that can take a lot of prayer. And maybe it can take a lot of fasting as well. Because if you'll forgive the pun, all that glitters is not gold. And what do I mean by that? Well, let's go and have a look at the disciples of Jesus. There were 12 disciples and Jesus himself. Who was the treasurer amongst the disciples? Judas. Why on earth would they make Judas the treasurer? He's the bad guy. And yet, he must have come across as a good guy. Indeed, I don't even think that it would have been Jesus that appointed him. I think there would have been a kind of gathering round of the disciples and they said, well, who are we going to ask? Who's going to look after this money that people keep donating for food, etc.? Judas is a good guy. Can count as well. Why don't we give it to Judas? Judas would be good with a purse. And they obviously liked him. Judas would appear by earthly eyes to be a likeable guy. You don't give your money to somebody that you don't like. You don't give your money to somebody that you don't trust. And so they gave the money to Judas. And we only found out later, of course, that he was dipping the bag. So when you appoint treasurers, be careful that you make. It's a very, very important and a very difficult job for someone to do because they are going to end up having to be accountable for all the money. So be careful that you pick the right person. And as I said to you before, I think in the time that we've had the fellowship, we've had about 3 or 4 treasurers. 3 of them get shot for stealing the money and... No, I don't mean that. But they were all women. And as I said to you before, I appointed women because they're nags. You know, they just keep at you. They don't give in till they get the receipts. Pastor Jim, you spent £150 on this and I haven't got the receipt for it yet. Yeah, I've got it somewhere. Just give me a... No, don't go away. Just stand here until you find it. Look in your wallet. Oh, gosh. Here it is. Go away. And yet, that's what I want. That's what I want. I want people to do that. I want a treasurer that will do that because I'm just too haphazard. I just fly from one thing to the next. Receipts, who cares? So, when you're out there and maybe somebody asks you to be the treasurer, you might be in a church plant somewhere and they say to you, how about you, would you be the treasurer? Be very careful and very prayerful about what you answer because it's a really, really responsible job. You're going to have to put into place accountability. Now, we've done that, as I say, we have 3 people. Although the treasurer does the day-to-day books, we have another 2 people who sign checks. And the treasurer and another 2 people sign checks. And only the checks have got to be signed by 2 out of 3. So if there's a check signed for money, at least one other person knows it's been signed because they've signed it. So they're accountable for it as well. And I can't emphasize it enough because, you know, the trouble that money causes in churches is unbelievable. Make sure it's nailed down hard and fast and that there's no opportunity for anybody to get it wrong. Because I'll guarantee you, there are people in this world, and I hate to say it, including Christians, who will do anything for money. But all of this stuff... is weighed out. millions of dollars were given into the hands of these 12 guys. And I've written down here that people are funny about money. We had a laugh about it the other day about being selfish. But you know, even when we become Christians, the selfish habit's hard to break. That's why it's good to give. And I get back to that. Because giving gets rid of selfishness and makes you more like the Lord. The Lord was a giver. Selfishness is, to root out selfishness means that you have to get rid of the stuff that you've got. And as I said the other day, you've not to look for it back. If you want it back, don't give it. That's the ultimate in not being selfish. It's saying to somebody, there's, and being sacrificial in it. You might have only $10 left and they ask you for $10. So you give them the $10 and they say, I'll pay you back. Fine. And off they go. You think, oh, that was my last $10. But God will honour you for it. I remember a young man telling me a story, and it was quite funny, because I think I've said to you before that the culture in Scotland is that when we make an offering to the Lord and we make an act of worship, we pass around this bag and you put in the bag whatever you want to offer to the Lord. And this young man was sitting and he had, well, I'll just say it in your language, but he had $2 in his pocket. And he thought, I need a dollar for the bus fare to go home. I'll just put a dollar in the bag. And he said, I really felt the Lord saying, put the $2 in. But Lord, if I put the $2 in, I'll have to walk home. So he said, the bag came and I put $1 in and off the bag went. And of course, the row behind him, the bag was coming. And just as the bag got up to him, there was a tap on his shoulder and it was his friend. He says, I've no money. Can you lend me a dollar to put in the bag? And that was him. God got his money, irrespective, you know. And he gave it. God will get you one way or another. You can't shortchange the Lord. But anyway, selfish habits, hard to break. Even when we become Christians, we're quite covetous about the things that we have and about the things that other people have. That's why we have to be able to be good givers. The other interesting thing about money is, I don't know whether you've noticed, but, and I don't know whether it's a saying in this country, but it's certainly a saying in our country. When somebody has got no money whatsoever, like them, we call them dirt poor. You know, you heard that expression? Dirt poor. And when somebody has got bundles of money, like running out their ears, we call them filthy rich. But we use a derogatory remark to encompass both. You're either dirt poor or you're filthy rich. You know, there's nothing complimentary about it. And I think in some measure that's that innate thing that's in a man that knows that money is so corrupt that you need to be very careful with it. So you're either dirt poor or filthy rich. I'm afraid I'm dirt poor, but anyway, there you are. When we talk about money, I want to talk to you very briefly about two young men in the Bible. One of them, in fact, it's two young men that Jesus met on his last trip up to Jerusalem before he was crucified. He was just coming down the road from Galilee down towards Jericho, down the Jordan Valley. And this young man came to him. And he was a well-respected young man. In fact, he was such a nice young man that I'm sure any of you young women here would have been delighted to take him on board. He was well-accepted. He had plenty of money. He was good-mannered. He was well-versed in his Bible. He was just everything you want. But there was a flaw. He was selfish. And he came to Jesus. And he said, Master, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus said to him, well, you need to keep the commandments. And he said, well, what do you mean? He says, well, honour your father and your mother, and don't steal, and don't do this, and don't do that. And he says, I've kept all these since I was a boy. And Jesus said, well, that's fine. But go and sell all you have and give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. Oh, don't ask me to do that, because I've got tons of money. And the young man went away disappointed. And it tells us, if we mix up the different versions and the different gospels, that Jesus looked at the young man and loved him. But he had given him a challenge for his life. Who do you serve? Do you serve God or do you serve money? And he wasn't prepared to give up the money. He wasn't prepared to put his trust in the Lord. And he went away disappointed. And further down the way, Jesus met another guy. In fact, just slightly before that, they were just coming through the gates of Jericho. And the disciples were asking him about this young man that had just gone away. And they said to him, but surely rich men can be saved as well. And Jesus said, you know, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God because they're so desirous of the money. And the disciples said, well, who can be saved? And Jesus said, you know, it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were astounded and astonished. And many people, I just want to put a wee bit of context in this. Many people think that the camel passing through the eye of a needle is some sort of colloquial phrase. I don't think it was. In the city walls around Jericho, the gates that were there, if the people were outside the city working in the fields or whatever, and they normally resided in the city, if the shofar sounded and there was a problem, maybe an enemy approaching the city, everybody would run and go inside the city. And they would close the gate and bar it. But if you were a bit slow and you didn't get in the gate, they certainly weren't going to open the gate for you again. But just to the right-hand side of the gates, and you can see it still in some of the pictures, there was a little tapered staircase. And you run up the staircase, and at the top of the staircase there was a hole in the wall. It went right through from the outside of the wall to the inside of the wall. And it was just big enough for a man to crawl through. And even if the enemy tried to crawl through it, you could just bump them off one at a time. They could only come through one at a time, so it was an exercise in suicide. But if you were stuck outside, you could run up and get through this. And that little hole was called the eye of the needle. And that's, to me, when Jesus was standing just outside the gates of Jericho, and he said to the disciples, you know, it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of the needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. I mean, if you've only got a hole that's maybe 3 feet in diameter to crawl through, you just can't imagine a camel going through it. So it was an impossibility thing. And the disciples said, well, who can be saved? And Jesus said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And so they went on their way. This rich young ruler that we spoke about, he had gone his way and had basically rejected Jesus because he was a rich man. And as they got into Jericho, another young man whom I'm afraid most of the young women in here would want to have nothing to do with, because this guy was a thug. He was a tax collector called Zacchaeus. And he collected taxes on behalf of the Romans. And the Romans had a kind of pyramidical type of tax collection. There was a guy at the top who got the big cut, and then somebody else collected taxes for him under him. And so it came down that Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector, and he would have guys under him who collected taxes. And as the taxes were paid, everybody got their cut off it. So by the time the poor people at the bottom were asked to pay the tax, it was twice what it should have been, or maybe even more. And they hated Zacchaeus. The people hated him. Hated him to the point that they would have killed him given the opportunity. He was a thug and a thief. And he would quite regularly, I'm sure, employ bodyguards to walk around the town with him, because walking around the town on your own would have led to your death. Somebody would have stabbed you or beaten you to death. And so, when Zacchaeus heard the commotion and he asked, what's all the commotion about? That Jesus is coming. And he'd heard about this young radical rabbi from Galilee. And he thought, I'll need to see this guy. And such was the feeling in him, I'll need to see this guy, that I'm almost tempted to believe, I don't want to add to scripture, but I'm almost tempted to believe that he disguised himself in some way and went out into the street. And he was a short man, so he climbed a tree to get a better look. And he was putting his life on the line. If anyone in that street had recognised him, they would have killed him. He was finished. And yet, such was the desire in him to see this man Jesus. And he climbed this tree, and he was sitting there, and the tree was in full leaf, and he's peering out through the branches. And Jesus came along the road, and all this crowd that had followed him down from the Galilee followed him down the road. And Jesus stopped under the tree, and he looked up and he says, Zacchaeus, come down. And you know, I wonder what the crowd's reaction would have been. Zacchaeus, where is he? Where is he? I'll kill that little runt. And Zacchaeus being named in public, and Jesus knowing his name, it wasn't as if he said, hey, you up the tree, come down. Jesus demonstrating again this omniscience, this all-knowing. And whether we try and run away and hide or not, he knows where we are. And so Zacchaeus came down. And, you know, you can just imagine that nobody was prepared to lay a hand on Zacchaeus because Jesus was there. And he wondered what was coming next. And he said, Zacchaeus, go and get things ready, for tonight I'm going to dine with you. You and I are going to have dinner, Zacchaeus. And bring your friends along as well. Now, I don't know whether you know culturally, but Jews don't eat with anybody unless they really know them. It's a sign of really strong fellowship between them. If a Jew ever, and I was invited for dinner with a Jew once, and I went for it, and I didn't realise at the time, I wasn't even a Christian at the time, but I didn't realise the importance of it. Although they were prepared to eat at the same table with me, which was, you know, enough. But they used a different set of pots and pans to cook my food in as their food. And they used a different set of plates and knives and forks. I wasn't allowed to use their. This was the Gentiles' knives and forks and the Gentiles' pots and pans. That was the way they were. So for Jesus to say to Zacchaeus, go and prepare in your house because I'm going to eat with you tonight. This was a sign of fellowship. And the people would have been horrified. He's going to eat with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is the biggest sinner that ever walked this earth. He's a collaborator with the Romans. He collects their taxes. He's a money lover. And Zacchaeus was delighted. And I believe that right at that point in time, Zacchaeus was just sick of the way he lived his life. He was just so tired of constantly being on guard. And he had realised that over all these years of collecting taxes, that money was not the answer to everything. Indeed, it was a curse. How was he ever going to get out of this lifestyle? How was he ever going to be rescued from where he was? Money had him like that. Just the same as the rich young ruler. Money had him like that. Money was the grip in his life. And during the supper, when Jesus and the rest of them were having dinner, Zacchaeus stood up and he said, and a wonderful thing, he said, Lord. And he spoke to Jesus and recognized him for who he was, Lord. Half of what I have, I'll give to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody, I'll give them back four times what I owe them. It must have raised a laugh, that, because people must have thought, if you've cheated anybody, you've cheated everybody. If you do the math on that, what Zacchaeus was basically saying is, I'm bankrupt. I'm giving it all away. There's more important things in my life. I've found it. I've found you, Jesus. And that's the most important thing to me. And that was the difference between him and the rich young ruler. They both started off lovers of money. And they were both given the opportunity to give it up. And the religious young ruler couldn't give it up. But the thug who was in the grip of money lover, he gave it up. And he put his life on the line for it. Because the people who were in that town would not readily forgive Zacchaeus for his wrongdoings. But now he had no money to pay for bodyguards, and he had no money to bribe officials, and he had no money to do anything else with. He was on his own. And I just happened to think that if Zacchaeus stood up in Jericho that night and thought, what do I do with my life now? I follow him. And as Jesus left Jericho, I'd love to speak to Zacchaeus and say, did you just walk out with him? Did you just follow him? Follow him to the cross. These are the things that money can do to people. But yet Jesus can overcome the money. So, in verse 31, back to the story. All this money. Then we departed. At verse 31, chapter 8, we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from the ambush along the road. So we came to Jerusalem and stayed there 3 days. Now on the fourth day, the silver and the gold and the articles were weighed in the house of our God by the hand of Merimoth, the son of Uriah the priest. And with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas, with them were the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Benuiah. With the number and the weight of everything, all the weight that was written down at the time. So when they arrive back up here in Jerusalem, the first thing they do is get the money sorted out. They brought the money and they brought the articles of silver and gold into the house of the Lord. And it says at verse 35, the children of those who had been carried away captive, who had come from the captivity, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and 12 male goats as a sin offering. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. And at verse 36, and they delivered the king's orders to the king's satraps and the governors. Ezra, being a good leader that he is, he got things in the right order. He did God's work first, and then he did the secular work second. He brought the offering to the Lord. The offering was made to the Lord. The accountability was made before the Lord. The people then took the animals and made the sacrifices to the Lord. They worshipped the Lord in an offering, and they worshipped the Lord in the sacrifice. And worship demands a sacrifice. We need to be a sacrificial people. Worship takes time. Worship is not just about singing songs, although that's the major part of the worship leader's job, is to lead the people to a place where they can truly feel the presence of the Lord in their life. And music is part of that. The Lord inhabits, he praises his people. And we need to be a people that are ready to say that we want to take the time to worship the Lord. We want to be able to set aside time. When somebody asks us to go to a worship evening, or to go to a prayer evening, or whatever, and we say, I don't have the time. So what else are you doing? If you're not worshipping the Lord, what else are you doing? In some measure, we should worship the Lord in everything that we do. That should be a constant act of worship. So when people want you to go and worship the Lord, or pray, or even do a Bible reading, some of the things I do with my guys in the church is we get them sat round in a circle and we just read a verse each out of a passage. And we just keep it going. Maybe read through Proverbs or whatever, just a chapter in Proverbs or a psalm, and each person just reads a verse. And it's not necessarily out of the same translation, but it's a beautiful way of allowing guys just to pray, because it gets you into that prayerful way. When you start to read the word of the Lord and you read these wonderful verses that God has inspired, it brings about that feeling, that oneness, that closeness. And then maybe somebody will bring a song and somebody else will join in, and the focus becomes, and then the whole thing just takes off. The Spirit of the Lord just inhabits the praise of his people, and all the issues that the world has brought into your life in that day just melt away. Just for that little while. You know that at some point in time you're going to have to go back out into the world and deal with these issues, just as these people were going to have to do. They were going to have to appear before the satraps and the governors and present the king's letters and do all the legal work and all the rest of it. But before they did that, they took their act of worship before the Lord. They presented their offering. They presented their sacrifice. And then they went and dealt with the world. And if we do it in that order, we'll find it an awful lot easier than doing it when we try to do the things of the world and we say, we have no time for the things of God because the things of the world take priority. The things of the world, guys, are only temporary. When you get to my age, you'll realise that they're not as important as they seem. Don't let anybody put it on you. Oh, you must get this done, you must get that done, because, no, you must worship the Lord and you must offer your sacrifice of worship to the Lord, because worship to the Lord and sacrifice to the Lord is something that is absolutely eternal. Do you remember when we talked in Malachi that when the Lord listened to his people talking and worshipping the Lord, that a book of remembrance was opened and everything was written down? That's what will be remembered of you. They'll not remember that you did a $1 million deal for Toyota cars or whatever. The world won't remember you. You'll grow up, you'll flourish like the grass of the day, and you'll be chopped down at night and thrown in the fire, and your place will remember you no more. The only people that are ever remembered, in fact, we're talking about people remember, we talk about statues, and we put them up to remember people. And the people of that generation who put the statue up, they remember the people. But how many times have you gone into a place and there's all these statues and you think, who's that? And who's that? And who was he? And who was she? Nobody remembers. But you have an anointed place in heaven. God remembers you. If you've been faithful to the good things of God, then God remembers you. He's got this book of remembrance written of the things that you did for him. And based upon that book of remembrance, you're going to get your rewards in heaven. We're not going to be judged for our sin, but we're going to stand before the Lord in judgment just the same. But not judgment in the sense of being punished, but judgment in the sense of being rewarded. That's what we talk about with the wood, hay and stubble. When we offer what we've got before the Lord and say, here is. You hope that once the judgment and the fire of God passes over, that there's something left. Is there anything in there that was gold, Lord? Or was it just all nonsense? Anyway, these people, they got it right. They got it to the right place. They did their act of worship first. They did their offering unto the Lord. And then they dealt with the world. And they delivered the king's orders at verse 36 to the king's satraps and the governors in the region beyond the river. So they gave support to the people and the house of God. They were dealt favourably with the world because God's hand was upon them. The satraps and the governors were given this piece of paper that said, you will support these people. And they said, okay, we will support these people. Not because King Artaxerxes had said it, because God had ordained it. Okay. What else should we talk about? I wanted to quickly kind of talk about that, just that verse there when they departed from the Ahava River at verse 31. And they were talking about, you know, that the Lord delivered them out of the hand of the enemy on the road and the bandits never get near them. And I often think about that. I mean, here was a totally unarmed group of people, 1,500 in all, going down the road. And they may have had some armament, but they certainly had no obvious signs of outward protection. And then I thought about it, and I thought, you know, maybe the angels of the Lord were standing either side of them. Maybe there was angels there that nobody else could see, but the enemy could see them. And I think about that way. I think it was Elijah when he was holed up in a city somewhere, his servant, and they were going to break down the walls, and the city was surrounded, and I think it was the Amalekites. Can't remember. But the servant came to him and he said, we're finished here. We need to sneak out of here and get away because the enemy surrounded us and we're going to be dead by the morning. And Elijah said to him, don't worry about it. You don't need to worry. He says, but look at the army that surrounded us. And he prayed and he said, Lord, open this man's eyes up and let him see what is actually out there. And when he looked up and he saw, and there were countless host of angels standing around the city, he says, that is what is defending you. You don't need to worry about this army. And of course, I think the army ended up confounded and they were blinded and they ran off in all sorts of different directions. And there was a real rout by the people of God against their enemies. And the same thing here with these people here. As long as they stayed on the road, as long as they stayed on the right path, they were going to be okay. God was looking after them. They had to head for Jerusalem and take the shortest route there and go for it and get there. If we stay on the path, if we keep on the right path, guys, as leaders that you're going to be, stay on the right path, because the enemy's ambushes are never in the middle of the road. They're always at the margins. The enemy doesn't hide in the middle of the road. They can't hide in the middle of the road. You'll see them and you'll be able to avoid them. But it's when you get pulled out to the margins, when you're off to the side, that narrow road that goes down the middle of the wide road, when you get pulled off to the side of the wide road, then the enemy will attack. Then they'll ambush you. You're just that little bit off track. and you give the enemy the opportunity to put a hook in you. So be careful. Keep yourself in the middle of the road. I like the analogy. When we go astray, when we get things wrong, it might not seem that we've gone that far wrong. Lord, I'm not that far off course. I can still see the destination, but I've missed it. What's happened? I'm lost. And I think about a plane, a big 747 taking off Los Angeles Airport, heading for Hawaii. And I think, I wish I was on it. Anyway, here's this great plane flying for up, going to Hawaii. And the pilot has got one of his instruments here, and he says, oh, one of these compasses is not quite working properly, but we'll be all right. It's only half a degree off. By the time he got to Hawaii, he missed it by 500 miles. He didn't even see it. Totally lost. Had a clue. But the compass, it wasn't that far off. Just a little bit. Just a tiny wee bit. But it was enough to miss the target by a huge amount. So we need to stay on track. And one of the ways that we can do that, of course, is the way these people did it. We pray and we fast and we seek the Lord and we make our sacrifices to the Lord and we make our offerings to the Lord. And in return, God will look after you. I'll never leave you or forsake you. Just keep your eyes on me and we'll keep going forward. And we get, of course, to prayer. Prayer is vital. Prayer is the powerhouse of the church. I always say prayer is like vitamins. You never know they work until you stop taking them. And that's something that we need to be very, very careful of. That we don't stop prayer because we think it's not working. It always works. It never doesn't work. Prayer always works. I think we should have a break. We'll come back at 5 minutes to four because we've two chapters to rattle through here. We're all here, right. Chapter 9. There's your list. Now remember, when you're doing your homework, it's any two of the whole group. It's not two per chapter. I've kind of worded that badly. That's God's expectations versus ours. It's no like some weird thing. So here we are at the end of chapter 8. The people have arrived. There's been this is a new influx of fresh blood into the sort of the population here in Jerusalem. Ezra's on top of the world. You know, he's come up there with this great edict from Artaxerxes, which basically gives him carte blanche to do anything he wants. He's offered his sacrifices to the Lord. He's made his offerings to the Lord. He's made his peace with the king's representatives in the area. And now he's ready for a praise party. And suddenly, the bubble bursts. Sometimes we find that, don't we, that at the height of our expectations, we're really doing things praising the Lord, and the enemy comes in and just whacks the legs away from you, and you wonder, where did that come from? And so at chapter 9 it says, when these things were done, the leaders came to me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and all the other Weites that were in that list. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the people of these lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and the rulers has been foremost in this trespass. when these things were done, when they'd done all the worship, when they'd sorted everything out, suddenly this bombshell drops. It's mixed marriage. The bombshell. And the leaders apparently were worst at it. And I know that many people have probably told you it before, but don't do it. If we wind it up to today, don't do it. Don't get yourself involved with somebody that's not a Christian, because I'll guarantee you it won't work. It's hard enough getting a Christian marriage to work, but try to get a marriage to work where there's only one Christian in it. Especially when it's a woman marrying a guy, because then the guy gets resentful and jealous because there's another man in her life. And it's true. What do you mean you're going to church again? You've been twice this week already. But I'm going to the prayer meeting. What is all this about Jesus? You're taking this too seriously. You know, I'm part of this marriage as well. I'm entitled to my share of the time. Don't do it. It never works. And I've heard it all in the counselling rooms. But he's a really nice guy. I'm sure he'll change. No, he won't. Let him change and then come back and tell me. But I love her so much. I know she'll change. No, she won't. And then down the line, when it's all falling to pieces, they come back and they say, oh, Pastor, I wish I'd listened. And the marriage is broken up and there's two children. And there's a real collision going on about who's to have custody and when they have to have custody. And oh, it's just a mess. And why? Because they just didn't listen in the first place. Why? I go back to it again. Because they didn't read their Bible. And this is where the rubber hits the road. This is where, you know, I find so much a problem with people, because this issue and the issues surrounding it are things, this is where it impinges on people's lives. You can't tell me not to marry this man. I said, no, that's right, I can't. I can advise you not to marry him, but I can't tell you not to marry him. If you wish to marry him, you go ahead. But don't ask me to marry you. You're my pastor. You should be marrying me. Yes, I should. Go and pick somebody that's worth marrying. And then they fall out and go to another church. Thankfully. And I don't mean to be cynical. I get too cynical about it, I'm sure. But I can't stress it strongly enough. Be very careful. And even when you think you've got somebody hooked who's a real strong Christian, make sure. Don't rush it. I've just met this guy, oh, he's on fire for the Lord, and we're going to get married tomorrow. Don't rush it. If you've kept your feelings in check for this long, be self-controlled and keep them in check for another little while. Just make sure. Go into that prayer of fasting. And that might be something that you might well consider fasting for. This is a big, big, big decision you're going to make in your life. These people made all the wrong decisions. And we're going to find out in this chapter 9 and the last class I taught in this, it actually invoked quite a strong discussion amongst us. It was great. And I was glad to see it, because that's, you know, if you've got a relationship with Jesus Christ, it would be a strange relationship if there was no emotion in it. We need to be able to shout at the Lord sometimes, and I don't mean that in an irreverent way. We need to be able to take things to the Lord and say, Lord, I just don't understand this. Why? And look for an answer. That's what a relationship's about. It would be a strange relationship if two of you guys were the best of friends and you walked from here right across to the jack-in-the-box mall and never said a word to each other. You'd think, well, what's going on here? Why are you not talking to me? Well, why are you not talking to me? Relationship is about communication. being one with each other, about sharing each other's lives and talking things over with each other. There's a responsibility as well in leadership. The leadership have got to be absolute in this, that you just don't do it. You just don't get involved with people maritally that are non-Christians. It just will not work. We're now in a situation in Scotland, unfortunately, and I stand here and hate to admit it, but we have a gay minister in the Church of Scotland in leadership, and he's living in the church house with a man. Where the leaders go, the people will follow. And that really, I just don't know what to say about it. I just take it to the Lord and I say, Lord, what on earth is going on here? Stay in line with the word. And this is where we get to the point now where we think, as leaders, as you as future leaders here, leadership, not just worship and offering of, requires a sacrifice. Leadership requires a sacrifice. If you want to be a leader, then you have to sacrifice that bit more. I told you in my testimony that I had been a drinker and I'd stopped drinking. It's not for me to tell people whether they should be drinking alcohol or not. That is not my job. That's God's job. If they ask me, then I'll tell them my reasons why I don't drink it. The Bible tells you quite clearly that it doesn't tell you you shouldn't drink, but it tells you not to get drunk. Right? But picture yourself in the position of a leader. You're the pastor of a church, or you're the pastor's wife, or whatever. It doesn't matter. You come home from working that day, maybe in the church or whatever, maybe you're doing a secular job. You come home from that and you think, it would be nice to just sit down tonight and have a little glass of wine. Wouldn't that be lovely? No harm in that. A little glass of wine. No problem. So you sit down and you have a little glass of wine and you think, I think I'll just have another little glass. So you have another little glass. No problem. All right. Then the phone rings. And this distraught person on the other side of the phone says, you need to come right now, Pastor. My son's just been seriously injured in a road traffic accident. He's in the hospital. You need to come and take me to the hospital. I'm sorry, I can't come because of the two big glasses of wine and I would be DUI. I can't help you. How would you feel about your pastor? Not that there was anything wrong in what he did, but there's a sacrifice to leadership. And sometimes you've just got to take that. If people were drinking alcohol and maybe they drink alcohol at lunchtime, how would you feel if you went to a meeting in the afternoon at church and you went out for prayer and the guy that was praying with you was stinking the alcohol? Now, I'm not telling you you shouldn't drink. That's between you and the Lord, and that's between me and the Lord. I've made my covenant with God. I don't touch it, he takes it away. I don't have the desire anymore. I don't want to do it anymore. But you need to be careful. There are things like that we don't even think about. But when you step into leadership, you've really got to give it a thought. I remember Pastor Chuck Smith sharing the same thought. He'd gone to church on the Sunday, and after the services, a woman came up to him and she said, Pastor Chuck, I didn't know you drank beer. He says, I don't drink beer. She says, Pastor Chuck, I saw you coming out of whatever, Walmart, with a six-pack of beer. And he said, I'm sorry, you must have made a mistake. It wasn't me. She says, oh, it was you. And he said, when was this? And he sort of explained the date and He said to her, yes, I was there. I was in Walmart. But I didn't have a six-pack of beer. I had a six-pack of root beer. But the brown bottles and the label from a distance, they look just the same. And as far as I know, I mean, I would have to check this with Pastor Chuck, but as far as I know, from what I can remember of the story, was that that was his favourite root beer, and he gave it up because somebody had perceived that there was something evil in his life. If that's going to be the cause of somebody else stumbling, I'll put it aside. I'll drink something else. I'll drink pink lemonade or whatever, something that doesn't look like beer. But that woman was convinced, and this is where the problem arises. You see, you've got a leader there who has been compromised by someone saying something that's not true. And who else have they said it to? Are there people wandering around in the church thinking, you know, pastor, six-pack of beer? And it's not the truth. So, with leadership comes responsibility. These guys here, indeed, the hands of the leaders and the rulers have been foremost in this trespass. And at verse 3, Ezra writes, so when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of my hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished. Ezra couldn't believe it. Here he was coming up here to beautify the temple, to encourage the people, and what's happened? The whole thing's been sullied by intermarriage with the wrong people. Now, it's not just the fact that these were people that were good guys but not Christians. These were the Hittites and the Hivites and the Canaanites. These were the guys that we spoke about earlier who were sacrificing their babies on these idols. You know? And you know, we think, well, I'm not going to marry a guy like that. But you might marry a guy who's quite happy to say to you, oh, when you go to him, you say, darling, I'm pregnant. And he said, oh, well, you better get rid of it. We can't afford to have a child. But I'm a Christian. I can't abort this child. Well, you better get something done, because I'm not prepared to put money into this. You know, this, I didn't want a child. And that becomes the spirit of Molech. The non-Christian, the pagan, demanding that you do something and sacrifice your child on the altar of greed or money or whatever it is. You need to be careful. Married the wrong guy. Get into the wrong habits. So here was Ezra devastated. Now notice here that although he's come into this situation, and although he sees what's happening here, that they've intermarried and there's all sorts of problems going on, we don't see him condemning them. He just sat down astonished. He didn't say to them, he just sat down and he sat there and wept. He was expecting a praise party, and now he's pulling the hair out of his head and his beard. He's tearing his garments, which a priest was not supposed to do. That was such a big effect that it had on him. And then at verse 4 in chapter 9 he says, then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. He just couldn't believe it. He had to come to terms with it. We've got to expect that he's sitting there praying and before the Lord and saying, Lord, what on earth do I do with this? Here's the problem, Lord. What do I do, Lord? This is devastating. These people have broken every law in the book, the biggest law, that the Jewish nation should be kept holy, and here they are mixed with all these parasites and Hittites and everything else. And notice here that this next verse, at the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting. And having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. Here was a fast that went completely unnoticed. Nobody even noticed that Ezra had eaten nothing all day. They were too focused on the fact that this guy was devastated. He's sitting there with his clothes torn, ashes on his head, his hair pulled out. Nobody even recognised that he was sick to the stomach, what happened here. It wasn't, I suppose, in some measure that he chose to fast, he just couldn't eat. You ever been in that position in your life where something has got to you to such an extent that you just can't even eat? You're so sick. Maybe it's something you've done or something you've said or the way you've treated someone or someone's just dropped a bombshell on you. I want a divorce. I'm pregnant. I want you to abort the child. Suddenly, something just goes wrong. He arose from his fasting and he fell on his knees and he spread out his hands before the Lord. No one noticed his fast. It was just spontaneous. And I said, "Oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has grown up to the heavens." This is Ezra's prayer as he sits before the Lord. He's got no alternative. He prays this out loud. This is an outreach prayer. All these people are standing around him and he's there with his hands before the Lord and his head to the ground. He said, "Lord, I can't even look at you." And notice what he says here. As all good leaders should, he takes responsibility for his flock. Our sins, our iniquities, not just theirs, ours. They've grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers, at verse 7, to this day we have been very guilty. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder and humiliation, as it is this day. Ezra compares all the problems that they had with the Assyrians in 722 BC, all the problems that they had with the Babylonians, all the problems that the captivity brought, and all the problems that the return brought. And he says, these are the same as what's happening today. As it is today, we are humiliated before you, Lord, for ignoring your commandments. And now for a little while at verse 8, and here's the wonderful bit. Grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in his holy place, somewhere to hang on, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the people of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another, with their impurity. Now, therefore, do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. Ezra ends up like a lot of good prayers do. He quotes God's word. He reminds God of his word. Not that God needs reminding, but just to let God know that we remember how bad we've been, how wrong we've been in the things that we do. intermarriage, when we bring it forward to the Christian sense. Less than 1 in 3 marriages break up nowadays. About that. So that's 30% of the marriages that start out don't never make it. And that includes the Christians. That's a general statistic. It's not specific to the marriages in the world. That includes the Christians. So if you're going to get married, you need to get yourself off to a good start, and you need to work at it. You need to work at your marriage every day. And what do I mean by work at it? Well, if you've got a Christian wife or a husband, it makes the work an awful lot easier because they can understand what you're trying to do. If you've not got a Christian wife or a husband, then you have got a real problem. Because when you want to sit down and pray for your husband or pray with your husband or pray with your wife or pray for them, if they're no Christians, they haven't a clue what it is you're doing. They think it's just crazy stuff. Go away. What do you mean you want to pray for me? I don't need prayed for. Leave me alone. By the way, are we going out for that drink tonight? No, I've got a meeting at the church. And the fester begins. And that's exactly what Ezra was saying here. God told them, don't do it. And they did it. Why did they do it? Because they didn't read their Bible. Okay. And at verse 13, and after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such a deliverance as this. And isn't God good? We don't even get punished for our iniquities. Our iniquities are set aside by the blood of Jesus. We're free. We're up there and we're going. And our sins are forgiven. Should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you have consumed us so that there would be no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous. For we are left as a remnant, as it is this day. Here we are before you, in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. So they trembled at the word of God. Ezra leads them by example. He's sickened by the sin, but he takes responsibility for it. He stands with the people. Even although the sin is not his, he stands with the people. And you know, it's something that I want to say to you, again in the leadership aspect of the thing, when people get it wrong within your church and within your fellowship, be like Ezra. Be astonished and be stunned and go into fasting and all the rest of it, but don't condemn. What you need to do is get alongside them. Put an arm around their shoulder and say, okay, come on, you've got it wrong, it's a disaster, yes it is, but let's sit down and pray about this. There's nothing that God cannot sort. We need to be a people who offer that hand of friendship, even although the sin that these people might have committed sickens us. I go back to the guy that ran away with a 14-year-old. Who's going to sit down and counsel him? Everybody's sickened by sin. Everybody's frightened of their own reputation. I'm not going near that guy. If I'm seen talking to that guy, they'll wonder, am I looking for photographs? And yet that's the place Jesus wants you to be, in among the sinners. And remember, we're all sinners. The difference with us and the people out there is we're saved by grace. They're not. But they can be. But only if you show them the same grace that God has shown to you. So even when people get into a bad place, you need to You need to be there with them. I worked in the prison ministry for 10 years. And I've heard some crazy stories of what guys did. And the one thing that I always prayed to the Lord was, Lord, when these guys open up to me and tell me what they've done, don't let it show in my face. Because some of the stories they told me were horrific. So you need to be a people who are not hard to, but prepared. You've got to have that shield up that's ready to, yeah, condemn the sin, but love the sinner. Ezra was sick to his stomach. He's quoting the commandments to them. The people enter the promised land. Without this cleansing, without this type of cleansing, the Jews would not exist. You know, something that I've written down here. If we deliberately go ahead, eyes open, wide eyes open, and marry a non-Christian, knowing that it's wrong, what value do we put on our children? What do we say about our children? Do we say, well, I don't care whether they're Christian or no, I love the guy and I'm going to marry him? It has repercussions way beyond anything you can ever hope for. What value do you have on your children? And we see it in marriages today, especially among men. They'll walk away and want nothing to do with their children. You would hope that they would, but it's not to say that they will. So let's get chapter 10 quickly. We'll do this in the next wee while. So now we've got to the place we had this wonderful, euphoric place that Ezra was in at the end of chapter 8. And then the bubble burst and we find this widespread sin within the community. And now as a good leader, he's got to sit down prayerfully. How do we sort it? What do we do? We can't allow it to go on. It's got to be fixed. And the fixing is just as bad as the sin. Now, while Ezra was praying at chapter 10, verse 1, while Ezra was praying and while he was confessing, weeping and bowing down before the house of God, here's a guy, this guy is devastated. A very large assembly of men, women and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. Suddenly faced with their own sin, the remorse comes, the repentance comes. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God, excuse me, and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this." So what was the hope? What was the hope that was in Israel in spite of this? Ezra, in some measure, was a saviour. He was a type of saviour. He was come there. There was nobody within this community who was untouched by the sin. Or there appeared not to be. Ezra had come from Babylon, from a different land, from a different kingdom, and he had come, in some measure, pure of the sinfulness of these people. And of course, that in some measure speaks of Jesus with us. He has come from a different kingdom to this kingdom to bring an answer for sin that he is not guilty of, but we are guilty of. And only someone who is innocent of the sin can bring the remedy and make it right. Ezra's prayer, just at the end of chapter 9 there, it was more productive than a sermon. He could have sat there and condemned them, but he didn't. He prayed to the Lord. He just lifted it up before the Lord, and he thought, well, if the people are listening, let them listen. How many times did Jesus say it? For those of you who have ears to hear, let them hear. what the Spirit of the Lord would say to the church. By the way, when my phone rang the other day, I said to you that I didn't know who it was because nobody knew the number. It was a wrong number. I was so disappointed. They phoned me back about four times, and I missed it all the time, and then I got it once, and I said, hello. And they said, oh, I think I've got the wrong number. I says, I think you have, beat it. It was funny. Hope it wasn't one of the students. The people came and they wept here, and Ezra weeping along with them. The purification starts and the revival begins. In spite of the sin, there's still hope. And that's something that we really need to grasp. It doesn't matter how big or bad a sinner you are, God will forgive you. So Ezra says to them at verse 3, now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master and those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. What's going to happen here? They've been asked to divorce their wives and do away with their children, send them away. What a price to pay. What a thing to have to implement as a leader. Be a nightmare. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it. This was what was to happen, and they're putting it on to Ezra. Ezra, you're the man. For such a time as this, Ezra has come and in some measure said to them what Haggai said to them 60 years before, consider your ways, guys. This is not right. You don't say to somebody, be of good courage, if they're not afraid. Ezra was afraid. Like any good leader would be, he was terrified of what he was about to have to do. And they said, be of good courage and do it. And at verse 5, and Ezra arose and made the leaders of the priests and the Levites and all the Israel swear an oath that they would do according to this word. So they swore an oath. Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehoahan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came there, he ate no bread and drank no water, for he mourned because of the guilt of those from the captivity. And so we see here, Ezra's fasting again. The prayer's over. The action begins. We need to get this sorted. We need to come to a point where we know when to stop praying and start doing. We can take it before the Lord, but then we have to say, right, Lord, action needs to be taken here. Show me what to do. And I always think about it from the point of view that, you know, that road out there, Hot Springs Road, I mean, you just wouldn't try and cross that unless you did it at a crossing. I mean, it'd be a nightmare. And yet, if you took a child across that road, you would take them by the hand and you would lead them. And you would take them across the road. And that would be fine. But suppose you were just getting there and the child got a bit exuberant and ran out into the middle of the road. There's this great big semi coming down the road, 45 miles an hour, boom, headed straight for the kid. What do you do? Oh Lord, tell me what to do here. Should I run out in the middle of the road to help the child, or should I stand here and splat, pray? There's a time for action and there's a time for prayer. Oh my God, help me and run for it. There's urgent action needs done. The prayer time is over. We know what's wrong. Let's put it right. Yes, we need godly guidance. But yes, we need common sense with it as well. So here's Ezra fasting again, mourning for the sin, sickened by the sin's effect. Can you imagine what's going on here with all of these people? I mean, they've sinned in the sense that they've married all these wrong people. And now God is saying to them, get rid of them. Divorce them. And God hates divorce. And yet, it's a lesser sin than the sin they had committed to start with. What do you say to a Christian woman who's having a hard time with her husband, who's not a Christian? Divorce him. Step away. Would it be right to tell her that? What do you think? Read your Bible. What does it say? You're the guys that are getting up to the stage where you're about to get maybe involved in situations like this, and you're going to get married, and you don't know what it says. I don't even know where it says it, but I can tell you what it says. It says if and it doesn't really apply to you, but if two people are non-Christians and they're married, and one of them becomes a Christian, and she ends up, or he ends up, having a hard time because of it, and the husband or the wife don't want to live with them, then you're allowed to walk away. You're allowed to leave. God hates divorce, but he knows who we are. He knows that we're made of dust. He knows that we're a sinful people, and he has allowed divorce. And many people, this is probably one of the issues that are... Do you remember when Jesus spoke about it, that divorce is only allowed for marital infidelity or adultery? To me, when I do the research, the words don't actually sort of specifically mean that. In the time around Jesus and before that time, guys were divorcing their wives for anything. If their meals weren't hot enough, divorcing you. Here's your certificate of divorce, beat it. If the shoes weren't cleaned properly, here's the certificate of divorce, beat it. You're not keeping this house tidy enough, here's your certificate of divorce, beat it. And I believe that what Jesus was saying is, you can't just divorce people for any petty reason. It has to be something that is so bad that it deserves to be divorced. What do I say to a girl, if we only go on marital unfaithfulness, what do I say to a girl whose husband's beating her up? You need to stay with him. That can't be right. He's battering her every night. Get out of there. We'll put you in a women's hostel. We'll get you somewhere safe. There has to be common sense in this as well. It's not ungodly to say to a woman, you need to get out of that relationship because he's treating you badly. So be careful that you don't get, what would we say, mired in doctrinal mud, because we're only going to allow divorce and separation among women because of marital unfaithfulness. I can't, my conscience would not allow me to allow a woman to stay in a marriage whose husband, not even, maybe he didn't even beat her up, maybe he was just shouting at her all day, just shouting and pulling her down and giving her a hard time. I would just say, get it. Step away. You're not obliged to suffer that type of abuse. Maybe I'm wrong. You guys, you need to be the brains. You need to check Acts 17:11. I see, I think this was at the point at which, that's why I left it to the last. This is the point at which the discussion got quite lively, the last class I had. Because I think there might have been one or two people in the class who were in that situation. And it started to touch on their life, and it produced all sorts of feelings in them. Feelings that maybe they didn't want to have. Anyway, let's get this finished. We've got 6 minutes. And at verse 7, they issued a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the descendants of the captivity that they must gather at Jerusalem. And whatever would not Whoever would not come within 3 days according to the instructions of the leaders and elders, all his property would be confiscated, and he himself would be separated from the assembly of those from the captivity. So there was an edict put out. You need to be here. You need to come. 3 days. You've got 3 days to come up to Jerusalem and present your case. If you don't, it's serious enough. You're going to lose all your property. So all the men of Judah, verse 9, and Benjamin gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month and the 20th of the month. And all the people sat in the open square of the house of the God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. Can you imagine them all sitting there? And they're all despondent because they love their wives and they love their children. And the rain's pouring down and heaven's weeping and they're all weeping. And they're thinking, how am I going to live without my wife? How am I going to live without my children? But I've got to do this because it was a sinful and terrible act that I did in the beginning. There's an adage that I always put up that sin will take you further than you want to go, and it'll make you pay more than you want to pay. And these people were about to find that out. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days. Then Ezra the priest at verse 10 stood up and said to them, you have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore, make confession to the Lord your God and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives. Then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, yes, as you have said, so we must do. Verse 13, but there are many people. It is the season for heavy rain and we are not able to stand outside. Nor is this the work of 1 or 2 days, for there are so many of us who have transgressed in this matter. Please let the leaders of our entire assembly stand, and let all those in the cities who have taken pagan wives come at an appointed time, together with the elders and the judges of their city, until the fierce wrath of our God is turned away from us in this matter. So here was the practicalities of sorting this out. Everybody was to come and to sit before a panel, and it was judged as to whether they were married to pagan wives or not, and a judgment was made upon them as to whether they had to put their wives and their children away from them. And we read this and we think this is, you know, we read it and it has really no effect on us, but let the effect sink in. Think about yourself. Put yourself in that matter. This is sometimes where the Christian marrying the non-Christian is. The whole thing breaks up and the wife is to put away and the children are put away and the whole thing becomes a disaster. And this is on a big scale. Excuse me. And then, of course, we find that they bring themselves up, and there are people who don't want to do it. Verse 15, only Jonathan, the son of Asahel. Oh, excuse me. It's obviously time up. My throat's cracking up. There are some people don't want to do it at verse 15. But we see at the end, in verse 18 onwards, there's a group of people who are quite prepared to stand up. And these were the leaders, these were the priests, these were the Levites. These were those who had led the people into error. And they stood up and they admitted their guilt. And they put their pagan wives away from themselves. And in their confession, it brought the separation, but it brought a peace as well. Sometimes it takes a big man or a big woman to stand up and confess their sin and have it forgiven. These people, there's 113 of them. Now, they're not only the guilty ones, but they were the ones who were in leadership. They were the people who led the people into sin. These were the leaders who took pagan wives when they shouldn't have. And when the people saw it, they said, well, if they can do it, we can do it. But you know, these guys made the right decision. And all these years later, I think, I bet they're not regretting it now. Where they are now, in the house of the Lord forever. Because their sins were overlooked. Their sins were passed by and God forgave them. And so, as we finish this in chapter 10, we might look a wee bit more at chapter 10. Is there anything that I've missed out in this? I don't think so. Just the fact that people follow their leaders. And it takes courage to admit that you're wrong and that you've sinned against the Lord or sinned against your brother and sister. And so we could finish with that today, that, you know, if you've got a problem with a brother or sister, if you have sinned against them, sort it out. Life's too short. When you're separated from the sin, the peace will come. When the sin's still clinging on to you, you'll never get any peace from it. It'll nag away at you. Satan will use it all the time. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you and praise you for this good day, Lord. I just thank you for allowing my voice to last this long, Father. I just thank you for all these students. I just pray, Lord, that if there's anything in me in this today, that you would just wipe it out. And that only the things, the good things and the godly things that would be imprinted in their hearts and their minds. Lord, help us to go away and think about these things, Lord. About the consequences of sin, Lord. About the consequences of not walking the way you would like us to walk, Lord. Because we recognise before you, Lord, that we are sinners. But, Lord, we know that we're saved by grace. And that through faith, that none of us should boast. So, Lord, help us to deal with each other in a way that is good and acceptable to you, Father. And not to be a condemning people. Yes, to be devastated by sin, Lord, and to hate it, but to love the sinner just the same. So be with us, Father, and keep us until we meet again on Monday, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.